a real pleasure to be with you this evening and to see the fine audience that is assembled for the study of God's Word. Tonight I want to talk on a topic that I call Some Things Simon Saw. I claim no originality for the outline, but I do claim that the content of this lesson tonight is eminently scriptural and goes a great length toward clearing up many of the misconceptions held in religion today. For the study tonight, I would like to read, and I would like to ask you to read along with me from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to begin reading here with verse 5. And I'm going to read down through and including verse 24. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Correctly read, so reads the passage announced. Before we speak tonight, we count it a great privilege and a blessing that we're able to go to God in prayer, tell him our fondest heart's desire, as well as to render unto him the fruit of our lips in thanksgiving and praise. So at this time, let us humble ourselves as we pray. One of the first century conversions concerned the salvation of a man who had formerly practiced magic in the city of Samaria. And I believe the conversion of Simon was a milestone in the conquest of the gospel, as it showed its superiority over the false religions of man. And tonight I want to consider some of the things which Simon saw. Now the Bible says in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 5 that Philip, who is called in the scriptures the evangelist, that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, there was a man there who was converted, and this man's name was Simon. The scripture says, He had used sorcery before and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. But Simon was converted. And so tonight in our study, we want to see some of the things that Simon saw as he was converted. And the first thing I believe Simon saw is that he saw the difference between Bible miracles and the counterfeits that he had been practicing. He saw the difference between Bible miracles. The Bible said, "They hear and saw the miracles which Philip did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Now, prior to the coming of the apostles and Philip, the sorcerer Simon had given out that he was the great power of God, and he deceived the people with his magical arts. McGarvey thinks that he was something like one of our modern magicians, that through legerdemain or maybe sleight of hand, he was able to deceive the people into thinking that he could actually perform miracles. And he is called Simon Magus by other commentators. And Livermore says of him and others, "They could act as jugglers and by their knowledge of some of the facts of natural philosophy, play tricks of legerdemain." So he could perform these sleight of hand tricks or whatever it was that he was doing. But when he saw real miracles, then he saw the difference between the two. Some people today cannot tell the difference between genuine Bible miracles and the counterfeits that are practiced in our time. I'd like to notice some of the genuine miracles of the Bible. And I'd like to ask you if you've ever seen any of these performed. Raising the dead, turning water into wine, healing men who were born blind, walking on the water, feeding 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, healing cripples who have been lame for 40 years. I submit that those are the cases that you never see in the healing lines on TV. Those are the kind that the TV evangelists don't touch. And as one prominent man said up here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, about such a case, "I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole." Those are the ones that they shy away from, for the simple reason they have no power to heal these people, just like Simon in the long ago. But when these people saw the genuine Bible miracles, they could see the difference between the two. And there was something unique. There was something powerful. There was something undeniable. Even the enemies of Jesus had to admit that he performed notable miracles. But today we are offered fake miracles. Miracle oil that you can anoint someone with. A prayer cloth. I received one in the mail with the instructions that you can put it under the pillow of the one that you want healed or saved or whatever the case may be. We see people go on TV and they hobble up to the man and he lays hands on them and they go off walking better. That's not the kind of Bible miracles. One noted healer, Mr. A.A. Allen, who claimed to perform miracles on a regular basis, was treated for arthritis and alcoholism, I might add, and he died as a result of these two afflictions. Not long ago, I had a letter from a young man who was asking me to reply to this idea that people today can perform miracles. And he sent me a tract that he asked me to review. And in this tract, the author set forth the idea that miracles are still for us today. And he quoted Mark, the 16th chapter. And I'm going to turn over there and read just a little bit, and I would encourage you to read right along with me if you wish. Now, this boy asked me to reply to this tract. It was such a lengthy tract until I didn't have the time or the inclination to go into all of it. But I said, I want to show you how it is that they misrepresent the scriptures. Now here in Mark the 16th chapter and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now notice what he said. "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." And then in this place in the tract, there was a little series of three dots. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but that is called an ellipsis by grammarians. That's to indicate that something's been left out. And when people leave something out, that always makes me curious to know what it was that was left out. And if you read right on in the 17th or 18th verse here, you'll find out what was left out. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." And then the text resumed, "They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, the only thing I can figure out from that is that the author of that tract thought that he could put on a pretty good example of casting out devils and speaking in new tongues and laying hands on the sick, but he found it a little bit uncomfortable and discommodious to take up serpents and drink deadly poison. Now, what does that tell you about someone who would do something like that? I submit that that is dishonest. And I submit that anybody that can do the first two things there that are mentioned can also take up deadly serpents and drink deadly poison. However, people in this age can't do that. I have a clipping in my Bible of a man up in West Virginia, a good man, I take it. But he had faith that he could perform these miracles. And one night he took up a deadly rattlesnake. That thing bit him, and although they prayed for him fervently for 30 hours, he died. It wasn't because he didn't have faith. I'll tell you what, it'd take a lot of faith for me to take one of those deadly things in my hands, but it was because miracles do not belong to this age. And I submit that you and I must beware of lying wonders. Jesus warned us over in Matthew 24 and 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Yes, there are going to be false prophets and false teachers and false Christs come along, and they will deceive many people. Don't you be among them. You know, I don't believe we ought to condemn the Samaritans too much, because there are people today who actually believe that these things take place. I want to say also tonight that not all of these miracle workers or would-be miracle workers are religious. Over in the Philippines, there are what are called psychic surgeons. And Dr. William Nolan, who recently died, made a trip to the Philippines, and he is a medical doctor. He sat and watched these men firsthand. Now, a fellow in Ardmore, I was in a coffee shop the other day. A friend of mine said, "See that fellow over there?" Said he just got back from the Philippines. And he said that those psychic surgeons performed bloodless surgery on him and his wife without ever making an incision in their body and corrected what was wrong. And they had photographs, apparently, with the man down in the man's chest, and apparently correcting some problem that she had with her hip. Well, Dr. Nolan watched this, and he said that he saw that they could fool the gullible, but he saw the man palming what he presumed to be a chicken liver and passing it off as a tumor or a cancer. Isn't that reprehensible? That people would do such things. That's the kind of a thing that old Simon was doing. But when he saw the Bible miracles that Philip performed by the power and by the authority of Jesus Christ, he saw immediately there was a difference. Back yonder on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost is responsible for those things which ye now see and hear. I submit that we don't see and hear those kind of miracles today. And I believe firmly that the age of miracles is past. That was in the childhood age of the church. And today, men are not able to do those kinds of miracles. But I've got to hurry on, and I'll say more about this in just a little later and point out why they cannot. Simon saw something else. Simon saw that the kingdom of God had been established. The Bible says that Philip came to Samaria and preached Christ. Now, that's in Acts 8 and 5. You might wonder what preaching Christ involves. I had somewhat to say about this the other night, and I'd like to notice that verse 12 tells us what the content of that preaching Christ was. Notice, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, I don't know all that his sermon entailed, but here's three things: the kingdom, the name, and baptism. Sounds an awful lot like the preaching you hear today by those who take just the Bible only. Acts 8 and 12 in the New American Standard Version says, "But when Philip told the good news of God's kingdom and of the name of Jesus Christ, men and women believed him and were baptized." What was the good news? The good news of God's kingdom. The good news was that the promised kingdom had come. Men had been looking for it. John predicted it. Jesus said it's at hand. And on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom came. And that was the good news. That was part of it, that the kingdom of God had come. There are those today who deny that the kingdom of God has come. The story goes something like this, that Jesus came down here to build his kingdom. But the people were not prepared for it. The Jews rejected him. And therefore, Jesus put his plans off. He postponed it and established the church instead. And their idea is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to seat himself on David's throne over in the city of Jerusalem and literally rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. And that'll be God's kingdom. Well, I submit that that is a contradiction and a denial of the scriptures. Over in Mark 9 and 1, Jesus said, "There be some of them that stand here." He's talking about the apostles. Look at here. There were 12 there. He said, "There be some that stand here, but shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, of course, Judas didn't make it. That's what he was talking about when he said some of you. But the others did. And I submit that if the kingdom isn't here tonight, there are some men walking around on the earth that would make Methuselah look like a baby in comparison, because they're over 1,900 years old. Either that or the kingdom has come. I believe the kingdom has come. Further, we read in Hebrews 12 and 28, the apostle saying, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Colossians 1 and 13. The apostle says that you have been translated out of the power or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we've moved out of the kingdom of darkness and we've moved into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now pray tell me how we can be in something that's not in existence yet. The kingdom has come. Jesus Christ is seated on David's throne tonight. He's ruling and he's reigning. And he's a priest of God, and he's sitting and ruling upon his throne. There's many other scriptures we could give in this way that would show you that that's the case. It seems to me absolutely ridiculous that some would suggest that the description of the city four square over in the book of Revelation is going to be built in Jerusalem. But that's exactly the teaching of premillennialists tonight. Haven't they ever thought that new Jerusalem, that city, is going to be about 1,500 miles wide, about 1,500 miles long, about 1,500 miles tall. It's a perfect cube. I believe it'll have a little bit of trouble fitting over in the Holy Land, which is a small place. If they set it down in the Holy Land, its point would almost reach clear over into London or some other place. It doesn't fit. It's not going to happen. Hal Lindsey has made himself a millionaire with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, but he's aroused hopes that will fail, and he has promised things that will never come to pass. The idea that God is going to, or the Jews are going to rebuild the temple over there in the land of Palestine, and that they're going to reinstitute the feasts, and that this must happen before the kingdom comes, is absolutely and utterly and patently false. When I was going to South Africa, I rode on the airplane next to a Jewish man who lived in Jerusalem. And I told him that the premillennialists were saying these things, that the Jews were going to build the temple, and asked him if he had heard anything to that effect. He laughed at the idea. While he said, I doubt that the Mohammedans are going to give up the site of the Mosque of Omar for anybody to do that. And he said, as far as I know, there's no interest among the Jews to do it. It's utterly false and ridiculous and something that will never come to pass. But that doesn't deter the premillennialists. Yes, Simon saw that the kingdom was established. And you know what? He wanted to be a part of it. And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's why Simon was baptized. He saw the kingdom had come, and he wanted to be a part of it. But then I want to point out also that Simon saw what was necessary for salvation. Simon saw what he had to do to be saved. And here's what he did. First, he heard the gospel. Acts 8 and 6 says that they all gave heed to the things which Philip spake. That means they heard it. And he believed, because Acts 8 and 13 tells us specifically that he did. Notice. Then Simon himself believed also. Look here at that word also. That means that whatever these others did over there who were baptized, both men and women, Simon believed also. Not only that, he repented. Somebody said, now how do you know he repented? He quit practicing sorcery. That's what repentance is to quit the things that you're doing that are wrong and learn how to do those things that are right. Now, he could have opposed the gospel as old Elymas did over there in Acts 13 and 8. In fact, it would seem mandatory to believe that Simon would have opposed the gospel unless he truly believed it. But instead of opposing it, he not only quit practicing sorcery, the Bible says he continued with Philip, and that he beheld the things that were done there. But not only that, he was baptized, for the scripture says plainly that he was. Simon himself believed also, look here, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now I submit that not only did he do these things, he also continued steadfastly. A lot of people who don't understand that we teach that not only must you be baptized, but it's necessary to continue. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that Peter stood up and preached the gospel. The people heard him and believed. And he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The Bible says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Then what? Look here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. It wasn't something that they thought it was a one-shot deal, where they could be baptized and then never darken the church door. The Bible says that they continued And that's what Simon did. I submit that he was genuinely converted. The plan of salvation, as preached by Philip, was understood by Simon. Now, the Bible tells us what the plan of salvation is. And I'd like to notice three places in which Jesus gave the Great Commission tonight. And that's in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. Now, I was taught in school that the way to get the sum of truth on anything is to add it all up. That's what we're going to do. When the Great Commission was given, in Matthew, the Bible says that Jesus said unto them, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Mark's account says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Luke's account says in Luke 24 and verse 46 and 47, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." Now, when we summarize all of that, here's what we find. That the plan of salvation caused the apostles to go preach or teach to all, every creature living in all nations. These were to believe, repent, be baptized, that they might be saved or receive the remission of sin. I submit that's exactly what Philip did, he preached this exact plan, and that's the exact thing that Simon obeyed. So Simon saw the plan of salvation and obeyed the gospel and was saved from his past sin. You know what happened to Simon when he did that? He was added to the church or the kingdom, because Acts 2:47 said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He didn't have to join any denomination. He didn't have to join any group. The Lord added him to the church, wrote his name in the book of life when he complied with the term of salvation. But I've got to hurry on. I want to mention also that Simon saw that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You'll notice that is taught in the passage which we read. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit came in this way. Brother McGarvey said the form of this proposition shows that the Holy Spirit did not come upon these persons directly from heaven, as upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, but that it was imparted through imposition of hands. This marks the difference between the immersion in the Holy Spirit, to which the event on Pentecost belongs, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit, to which we refer the present case. The latter was effected through human agency, the former without it. That's just a way of saying that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles got the Holy Spirit directly from heaven. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. But now, all who received it after that time received it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Unless you would say that it was an exception, would be the Apostle Paul. He got it direct too. He said, "I was neither taught it by man, neither received it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now then, let me say this. That's why Peter and John had to come down from Jerusalem to Samaria. I'm going to read now verse 14 and 15. You read with me. Now we've got Simon and the Samaritans baptized. Now what happens? Now when the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Why send Peter and John? Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Brother McGarvey said, what they did when they arrived in Samaria was certainly the object for which they went. But the chief thing they did was to confer the Holy Spirit. Hence, this was the chief object of their visit. Now then, let me ask you this question. Philip could perform miracles, couldn't he? He'd already been casting out devils. He'd already been causing the lame to walk, different things. Why didn't he lay hands on the people at Samaria and impart to them the Holy Spirit? Well, bless your heart, he didn't have the power to do it. Only an apostle could do it. That's the reason Peter and John came down from Jerusalem. McGarvey says if Philip could have conferred this gift, the mission, so far as the chief object of it, would have been useless. This affords strong evidence that the miraculous gift of the Spirit was bestowed by no human hands except those of the apostles. Listen to McGarvey further. He says, his offer to buy this power, and that from an apostle, shows that the apostles alone possessed the power of imparting the Spirit. Now, when Simon wanted to buy that power, to whom did he go? Did he go to Philip? No. Why? Philip couldn't do it. He went to an apostle. The Bible says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Notice it says in verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. You see, that's what he saw. He saw that only the apostles had the power. Now, the time indicated by this clause that says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, was not prior to or concurrent with conversion, but afterward. See, this was after he'd been converted. So the idea that he feigned conversion in order that he could get this gift is absolutely foreign to this passage, because he didn't know there was a gift like that, you see. He hadn't seen it yet. But that's the gift that he tried to buy. Verse 18 and 19 tells us so. Now, that leads me to say this, that the apostles only could impart the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when you say the gift of the Holy Ghost, here's what we mean. The power to cast out demons, the power to heal the sick, the power to perform these miracles like Philip did. Other passages confirm this. This is not the only passage. Romans 1 and 11, the Apostle Paul tells them that he had often purposed to come over to the city of Rome, but he said, I have been led hitherto. And he said in verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Why did he have to see them? Why did Paul have to see them? Because it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given. Let's look at another passage. Over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 6, the apostle writes to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy had a spiritual gift. How did he get it? Paul said, by the putting on of my hands. Well, also we turn to Acts 19. We find the Apostle Paul finding some over there in Ephesus. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? This was during the time when this was possible, because the apostles were alive. And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. See, they'd received the wrong baptism. They'd received a baptism whose commission had passed away. And he said, well, John truly, verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, they should believe on him which should come after them, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, it was a preparatory baptism. It was superseded by the worldwide commission. Incidentally, John's baptism was a limited commission. Remember when John sent his disciples out? And when Jesus sent his out too, incidentally, Matthew 10, he said, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when Jesus stood on the mountain over there and gave the worldwide commission, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. So you see, that limited commission had passed away when this was given. And therefore, these people had been baptized under a person that knew only that limited commission. And it was after the effectiveness of that baptism. And so, the Bible says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized the right way, in other words. Now, what happened? Look at this. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, I see a lot of people today wanting the Holy Ghost. How's the Holy Ghost given? How's the power of the Holy Ghost given? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts 8 proves it beyond the shadow of any doubt. Now, what does that mean? That means that when the apostles died, the means of imparting the power of the Holy Spirit was removed, and therefore these gifts that accompanied that power of the Holy Spirit ceased. I hate to disillusion people in the world today, but that's what the Bible teaches. This idea that men have that power like they had back in the first century is just simply false and foreign to the teaching and the tenor of the New Testament. It was a temporary thing. It was given in the infancy age of the church as a help and as an assistance until that which was perfect, the New Testament and the completely revealed will of God, was given. So when the last apostle died, the means of imparting the power of the Holy Spirit in this way was taken away. I talked to a fellow one time, we invited him to church, and he said, no, yours is not the right church. And I said, oh, well, why not? He said, well, you don't have any apostles in your church. I said, oh, yes, we do. He said, well, I never heard of any of them. What are some of their names? I said, well, let's see. There's James, Paul, there's Peter. He said, oh, dead apostles. We don't have any living apostles. There's a very good reason. In Acts, the first chapter, in verse 23, the apostles, the divine right record says that in order to be one, a person must be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know anybody today that's a witness of the resurrection of Christ? I don't. I don't know anybody today that's seen Jesus Christ since his resurrection. And so therefore, they can't be apostles. Now, somebody said, well, what about the Apostle Paul? All right, let's take up the case of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, I'm reading now, in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Look here. What did Paul say? Paul said, last of all. I believe that means just what it said. Last of all, the Lord was seen by Paul. No, I don't believe anybody in Tulsa, Oklahoma has seen the Lord. I don't believe anyone has that credential today to be a witness of, because Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me also. Well, I've got to hurry on. I want to mention one more thing, then we'll be through tonight. Simon saw that a child of God can fall from grace. You see, through his sin, he saw the following thing happen. When Simon tried to buy that power, what he wanted was the power the apostles had. He wanted to buy that power so that when he laid his hands on them, he could impart the power of the Holy Ghost. And when he did that, he sinned. And that sin is called simony today. The buying or the attempting to buy sacred things. I'd like to read over here now in verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought
that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He was going to perish. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Not only that, he was full of the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Verse 23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Some have taken this as evidence that Simon was never converted. But I submit that the sin for which Simon needed forgiveness was not impure motivation in obedience to the gospel. It wasn't because he feigned conversion. What was it? It was the sin of trying to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. That's what it was. And so that was wrong. He learned by experience then that a child of God can fall, and that confirms what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Galatians 5 and 4, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now if we're saved by grace and we fall away from that by which we're saved, it would seem to me we're lost. Simon was. Peter warned him, you're going to perish, and your money's going to perish with you. But Simon saw something else too. This is a happy note. He saw what a fallen Christian must do to be saved. Sometimes people ask me, well now, if baptism is for the remission of sin, what do you have to do if you sin after you're baptized? Be baptized again? No. Peter told him right here. Look here. He said, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That's what the Bible tells us, that we are to be restored after we sin. We're to repent, confess our sins, and pray. And incidentally, in this case, his prayer would have been a confession. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray you one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I was talking to a young man over in Cape Town, South Africa, who was a diver, dive for diamonds. He didn't understand this point that when you are baptized, you're saved from past sins, from alien sins. His question was, what do you do if you sin after you're baptized? Do you have to be baptized? And I explained this to him, and he said, that seems too easy. I said, that may seem easy, but it cost heaven all that it had to provide. And that's right. It cost God everything that he had to send Jesus into this world so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest and sit on that throne up there and intercede for us and make his mediations for our sins. I wonder, are you outside of Christ tonight? If so, why not do as Simon did and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I submit that if you believe on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess or acknowledge that faith that you have in Christ, and be buried with the Lord in baptism, that you can be saved or receive remission of your sins. And you know what will happen to you? Same thing that happened to Simon, happened to people on the day of Pentecost. You'll be added to the church that you read about in the Bible. You'll not only have all of your past sins forgiven, you'll be an heir to all that the Father has in glory. Are you fallen from grace tonight? If so, won't you repent and pray that the very thought of your heart may be forgiven you as Simon did? And won't you do it right tonight while we stand and sing?